There are certain passages of scripture that I've, to be frank with you, I have avoided in the past. I don't do that anymore. I used to be afraid of them. I had this view when I first began to understand about grace, and I first found out how God's heart, what it really was like. There was a part of me, the legalistic part of me, the part that was raised in for the first part of my life, thought this is just too good to be true. So I was afraid to really lean my full weight on it. And then you develop sort of a schizophrenic God in your mind, where he's a nice God in Jesus in the New Testament, and then in the Old Testament he's the fire and brimstone God. And Gail Irwin helped me to really get that view out of my mind when he simply pointed out, Jesus said, if you want to know what the Father's like, watch me. And I thought, well, wait a minute, then he can't be schizophrenic. He's got to be the same Father in the Old Testament that he was Jesus's Father when Jesus said that. So what I came to believe was that I just didn't know him, and that I possibly had wrong ideas about him. And we've already shared two stories. They were personal adventures for me in the life of Joseph, where I spent almost 2 years studying that, going over and over and over, and God showed me so many things about his ways that I did not previously know. A bunch of myths were debunked. One myth that was debunked was, if you do all the right things, and if you're a nice little Christian, nothing bad will ever happen to you. And that's just simply not true. And Jesus being the primary example, who did everything perfectly, and a whole string of bad stuff happened. However, the thing I need to know about God's ways are that even when that is happening, I'm still, as God's child, still part of a plan, and it's a good plan. And God's still in control. And I can't judge the whole book by one particular chapter of filled with icky stuff. And so I don't know if you've noticed, as God's been teaching you and as he's been teaching me and growing me up, he will build on things. He'll get my attention over however long it takes. I am pretty bullheaded. I do trust my own judgment way more than I should. But I've found that when I come to ask him to recalibrate me and I'm willing to change my ideas, he seems to be so eager to do that. And I found that I can hang on to the stuff that's true and it's still true, and I can let go of the other stuff. And what I have found about him step by step by step is he's way better than I thought he was. He's more loving than I thought he was. He's more fully engaged than I thought he was. He is more heavily involved in the day-to-day unfolding of his plan for each of us than I ever could believe. And so when he told me to do this, when he told me to be a pastor, every time he gives me my marching orders, he says, I want you to keep telling people that. Keep telling them what I'm like. Keep telling them my ways, and what that's up to them what they do with it. So when he talked to me about this study that we're doing tonight, it's going to be a little bit closer to a verse-by-verse study than the topical ones that we've been doing, because we're looking primarily at the first 12 verses in Hebrews chapter 12. So you could turn there. On your little handout sheet, which we'll also put online, I printed it out in the Amplified Bible because it is just so fat. Hebrews has great Greek. It's just fat words that are difficult to translate fully into English. But I'm not going to read this outline. This is for you to keep. I tried reading it last night and it was just so cumbersome. The Amplified Bible is cumbersome to read in front of people. Jimmy was so good at it. I really miss him reading it, because he just had a way of doing it. I don't have that gift. This was a study that I did at the request of the Lord for myself. God led me to this passage. This is one of the passages in scriptures. I have to admit, I love the first half of Hebrews chapter 11. I hate the second half of Hebrews chapter 11. The first half of Hebrews chapter 11 is all the people that trusted God and saw miraculous things happen. The second half is all the people who trusted God and never ever got to see in their lifetime the fulfillment of the promise. I hate that. I want to see results, baby. I want to see the results of my faith. But it says an interesting thing at the end of that chapter. It says that these people died in their faith, and they never saw the fulfillment of the promise. However, God still fulfilled all of his promises. The thing was, they just didn't get to see it in this life. And then it makes this fabulous statement. It says, the world was not worthy of them. I remember when I finally got brave enough to read the second half of Hebrews chapter 11, and I got to the end, that God spoke to me very clearly, and he said, Bob, do you want to be that kind of a man of faith? You know what I said? No, I don't. No, thank you. I don't want to be that kind. I'm too chicken. I'm willing to be willing. If you could somehow make me a person that trusts you in that way, that would be a great thing. But you asking me, do I want to be the way I'm feeling right now? No, I don't. It's too scary. So God never forces you, even when the thing that he's doing is going to be the best thing that he's done. He doesn't force you. And I got to Hebrews chapter 12, and I thought, okay, I made it through the second half of chapter 11. All right, God, just give it to me. Because I knew that this passage talked about discipline. And I read all the way through it, and I got to the end, and you know what? My rear end wasn't smoking like I was expecting. I didn't feel like I'd gotten paddled. I read some things that I don't remember seeing in there. And the upshot of that first cursory reading, maybe for the first time in my whole life, I'd read it all the way through. The upshot was I realized that was written for encouragement. It says more than once. And I thought, well, wait a minute. If this is written for encouragement, I must be reading it wrong. And God did that thing that he often does. He said, Bob, look the words up. Maybe you're wrong about what they mean. And I was. I was really wrong about what they mean. When you look at the King James Bible here, it uses the word chastening, which the NIV translates discipline, which is a softer word to our English ears. But I'll bet you, if you were raised anything like most of us in our church were, the word chastening and the word discipline are almost impossible to take in a non-negative way. But they're not negative words. The Greek word is not a negative word. And that's why I gave you the definition of the word that's used here. I gave it at the bottom of your sheet. I'll give it to you now just so when we're going through, I am going to substitute the word training. The Greek word that's translated discipline in this passage several times is the word paideia, P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Literally, if you broke it down into its component parts, it literally means child training. So I did my thing where I looked up every expository Greek dictionary, everything that would give me a grab handle definition of what this word discipline means. Because I always thought discipline and punishment were synonymous, and they're not. The word discipline, the best definition I found of this Greek word is training within restricting parameters. And don't leave out any part of that. It is training. But it's the kind of training where you're out of your comfort zone. You know, it cramps your style. You're forced in one respect to be restricted. And just like you would do the people who actually raise their children, there aren't many anymore who do, but the people who actually raise their children realize that if you're going to give your child character that's going to benefit them in the long run, they are going to have restrictions on their behavior in order to learn good habits. God's a much better parent than any human. And this passage is a really good one for telling why he disciplines us and what his discipline is. Please delete the whole idea of punishment. There's a distinction in this passage between discipline and punishment. Sometimes punishment can be part of training, but not always. And there is a distinction, and I wrote that down for you too. But I want to give you some of the other synonyms that I found for this word paideia that's translated discipline, because it was shocking to me. Correction, that was understandable. Instruction, as I understand it, the word paideia is the primarily used in Greek for education. So it doesn't carry a negative context at all. The one that threw me on your list was the word nurture. Because I've always looked at nurture as a positive, fuzzy, kissy face thing, you know, and discipline as a, this is what dad does because mom's the nurturer and dad comes in and he disciplines. And that's just the failure of English. So I think this is important for us to understand. When I read through this, and the last one on the definition list is preparation. I think that's a very undervalued commodity in our world. We're impatient, we are short-sighted, and we forget, even Christians, that the Bible example is, for instance, John the Baptist. God spent 30 years preparing him for a ministry that lasted just a little over a year. Jesus was prepared for 30 years for a ministry that lasted 3 years. And we know Moses. Moses, 40 years old, all of the benefits that money could buy. And when Moses thought he was the right guy, God said, sorry, you're the wrong guy. You just messed everybody up. So Moses had to go out for another 40 years in what is the classic definition of this word discipline, training within restricted parameters. A prince of the nation of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, herding sheep. God's preparation is never wasted. God had a plan for Moses, and remember when God finally came after 40 years of training within restricted parameters, walking in sheep poop and being out of the scented, hallowed halls of Pharaoh's palace, being out there in what I've always thought was euphemistically kind of humorous, the backside of the desert, being out there, God came and said, Moses, I'm going to deliver my people. I want to use you. And Moses said, sorry, I'm the wrong guy. And God says, no, now you're the right guy. When you thought you were the right guy, you were the wrong guy. The Bible is filled with the examples of God preparing and training. I don't know why it's so hard for Americans to grab onto that. And God does not seem to have the same proportions that we do. I've noticed that he often will put you through more rigorous restriction in your parameters than you might think is necessary. But I do promise you this based on this passage of scripture, which I will read in a minute. This is all preamble. That later, verse 11 says, afterward, after the uncomfortableness, for those who have been trained by it, it's a conditional promise. And not everyone is trained. Some people rebel and kick against the goads, and God has to keep running them through the same lesson over and over and over and over and over. And as my friend Bill always says, the makeup tests are always harder than the original tests the longer you go. It's the mercy of God that he just keeps running us through it. But verse 11 says, for those who are trained by it afterward, there's a harvest of righteousness, goodness, and peace. So is it worth it? Yes, it is. God wouldn't do it if it wasn't worth it. But I think often we fight against him and make it harder for ourselves because we just simply don't understand. Many things in my life where God was cramping my style, he wasn't letting me do what I felt like I was gifted to do. He wasn't letting me live up to my potential. I look back at it now and realize this was simply training. There was a period of 5 years after I pastored my first church, or 5 years after I left, I did no ministry whatsoever. I floundered. I had no identity outside of the ministry. And one of my friends said, I'll tell you what, your identity needs to be in Jesus, not the ministry. So get that settled. But he said, I'll tell you what, study hard, just as if you were going to be teaching Bible studies. I had just left a church of almost 1,000 people. That's great incentive to study. He said, study like you did then. If it's just for you, he said, I promise you, it won't just be for you because God is going to use it someday. But he said, discipline yourself. Study hard. Even if no one's ever going to hear it, study hard. I did that for 5 years. I was just thinking yesterday when I thought back, what fabulous preparation that was for pastoring a tiny little church where you never know who's going to show up and having to study harder than I've ever studied in my whole life. I know how to do it because I did it when I didn't have anybody to teach. So for 5 years of feeling like I flunked out and God wasn't ever going to use me again, now I look back and I go, wow, that was a smart way to do that, Lord, because you know I was going to need to be self-motivated in terms of study. Now, if you've known the Lord very long, you can look back over your shoulder, and with the right perspective, you can realize God was preparing you and training you for things that you had no idea they were coming. And the reason was so that you could be blessed and benefit fully from the unfolding of his plan. So as I read through this and I studied this, I realized, number one, I didn't understand what discipline was all about, and I needed to. And I found that some stuff in my life, it's like the Joseph study, some stuff in my life all of a sudden made perfect sense that had just been baffling to me. I thought God wasn't hearing my prayers. I thought he was angry at me, or he'd put me on the shelf, or all those things that you think. The thing I want you to see, I put it at the headline of your outline. From this passage, it tells us that discipline is proof of God's love and his acceptance. In fact, if you want to get really bold, in verse 6, it says that even punishment, and we'll talk about what that means, is proof of his acceptance for his children. So I'm going to read this passage. I'm not going to read the Amplified. You can hang on to that. In case you don't have an Amplified Bible, I thought it's just too rich. You need to have something you could refer to. But I'm going to read it out of my NIV, which is really watered down compared to the Amplified, but we'll have enough of it to be able to look at the details. Let me tell you one thing, because I want to say it twice. I'm going to say it now just in case I don't get that far. The distinction between discipline and punishment. Discipline looks forward to correct future behavior. Punishment looks backward to penalize bad behavior. Both of them God does for our good. He doesn't do one for good and not the other. The only reason that he would ever penalize me for bad behavior is to correct the bad behavior so that I'll be protected in the future. But that's the primary discipline and punishment distinction. And sometimes it's, if you have children, you know that sometimes punishment has to be part of discipline. If it's not, you ruin the child. If there are never any consequences for bad behavior, you create a monster. And just look at our society. And we've got living, vivid illustrations of that. I'm going to start reading at chapter 12, verse 1, even though our study on discipline doesn't start until verse 3. But it ties the last things that we looked at in Hebrews 11, part 2, with those that trusted God and paid the ultimate price without ever actually having seen anything tangible as a result of their faith. And picks up in chapter 12, Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that means people who have borne testimony, not spectators. The Greek word is very specific. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The fact that it says throw off everything that hinders and the sin means there can be sins that hinder, but there could be things that are not sin that still slow us down, that need to be jettisoned in order to run the race. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus is the way I memorized it in the King James Bible, but the Greek word speaks of looking towards something by looking away from something else. And you miss that in the English text. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I believe there's ample evidence, and this whole passage is meant to encourage. It didn't. Scared me to death for many years. But then I didn't know God very well. Now I find it tremendously encouraging. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And that, by the way, just that refers back to the people who did in the end of chapter 11. And it also refers to Jesus. In other words, it could be worse. Then you haven't had it as bad as those people or Jesus himself. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. The Amplified Bible says that reasons with you and addresses you as sons. So this is meant to affirm and it's meant to encourage. And the quotation is from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Every time you see the word son, the Greek word, it literally is the word for a male child. But when it's used in the Bible for God's people, it speaks of men and women. And I always like to put the neuter word child in there. And even though the word father, except when it talks about God as our heavenly father, the word father is also a masculine word, but it could speak of any parent who is disciplining. So I'm going to render it that way just so we understand the scope of it. My child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, the Lord's training, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Circle the word rebuke. It's not a fun word, but it's not a negative word either, taken in its context. So, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because, I love that word, because it's going to tell me why to not lose heart and why to not belittle God's training. Because the Lord disciplines those that he loves. The Amplified says, everyone that he loves. And he punishes everyone that he accepts as a son. That word accepts is a fat, fat word, and the Amplified Bible does it great justice when it talks about he welcomes to his heart and cherishes as his child. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline, as training within restricted parameters. Sometimes it's just a question of focus. If all I can see is how hard it is, I promise you, especially if you feel sorry for yourself, it'll just get harder. But when I look at it as training, and God's doing it with a smile on his face because he loves me, because he trains within restricted parameters every one of his children that he loves, then it softens it, and I'm much less likely to fight him. So endure hardship as training, as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is not disciplined by his father or his parents? And if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true children. Moreover, we've all had human fathers or parents who disciplined us and we respected them for it. And I always write a big ha in there because usually we don't respect them for it until later. I told people last night, usually you don't know what good parents you had till you're about 40. And when you're about 40, all of a sudden you realize they weren't nearly as stupid as you thought they were, and they might have actually known a few things. Even the worst of parents seem to get smarter the older I get. How much more should we submit to the father of our spirits versus biological, physical parentage and live? Our parents, our fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. That's in no way justifying what they did. The New Living Translation says they did the best they knew how, right or wrong. And my theory is most of the time it's wrong. But I love, besides the word because, my second favorite word in here is the word but. He says, our parents disciplined us the best they knew how, but that indicates a massive shifting of gear and contrast. But God disciplines us, trains us for our good. And the Amplified says, for our certain good, so that we may share in his holiness. I'm really glad the first part of verse 11 is in there. I'm glad what God was not telling me that I had to enjoy this process, because discipline by very nature is uncomfortable, which explains why it took me so long to learn some things, because as soon as things got uncomfortable, I ran away. I don't do that anymore. I understand something about him and his intentions. And I'm realizing that if it's really uncomfortable and I don't like it, especially if my flesh doesn't like it, I probably need it. And if I'll just stick it out and let him finish the process, I'll be glad later. So he says in verse 11, no discipline, no training seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, the Amplified says, afterward. And I wrote a note to myself saying, Bob, hold out for that afterward. Don't get blown away by the painful, uncomfortable, restricting, cramping your style thing. Just hold out for that afterward. It is going to be worth it. Afterward, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Tell me if you see the same thing I see in that is a conditional promise. No harvest of righteousness and peace if I keep running away. No harvest of righteousness and peace if I keep fighting him, if I rebel against him and kick against the parameters. It only comes when I'm trained by it, when I respond to it. He's a good enough father, like I said. He'll keep running me through it as long as it takes. And verse 12 says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may be not disabled, but rather healed. And all verse 12 is saying, don't make it harder on yourself. On your little outline at the very bottom, I wrote down four things that make it harder on us. You know why I did that? Because I read that the first time I read through this, and I realized God was recalibrating me, and it said, don't make it harder on yourself. And I thought, well, what could you do that would make it harder on yourself? And then that's the four things that I was doing that made it harder on me. And so I wrote those on the list. So let's look at this. This is so good. I hope you're tracking with me. I the thing that I've noticed when it's the same thing that happened to me when I read this. Now, maybe you already understand this. If you already understand it and you never had a problem with what discipline means and punishment and all that stuff, and you're a perfectly disciplined person and you never fight against the Lord and you just love it when you're in restricting parameters, and then you don't belong in this church. You should, because you're not normal. But I think for the rest of us, most of us filter words like discipline and punishment through the way we were raised. And sadly, most of our parents raised us the way they were raised. And their parents raised them the way they were raised. And all of the dysfunction just gets passed on generation to generation to generation until somebody stops it. Jesus loves to stop it. He loves to set things right. I said last night, and I stand by it, this is a comforting passage of Scripture if you had parents that didn't raise you properly, because now you have a perfect father. And this tells you the way he does it. So if you were just thrown to the wolves and really not any attempt at training was given to you, well, now you have a father that's not going to stop until you're grown up, because he's heavily invested in you. And any person that's tried to train their children realizes it is hard work. It is time consuming, and self-centered parents are not going to be able to do it. Which is why there aren't many parents that raise their children anymore. Most of us had to settle for just getting yelled at or beat on when we did it wrong. And it's no wonder that the whole idea of discipline sounds more like punishment to us. But one thing we need to understand, because, in fact, where this falls in the book of Hebrews, he's already spent 11 chapters telling us who we are in Jesus, that Jesus paid for our sins, that Jesus bore God's anger and wrath for our sins. And that even when we come down here to verse 5 and 6, when it talks about discipline and punishment, God never disciplines his children in anger, because Jesus carried all of that anger. That was greatly liberating to me, because I don't know too many humans that can punish without anger. I don't know very many humans that can discipline without anger. But we're not talking about our ways. The point of the study is God's ways are not our ways. And I found this greatly freeing, especially sitting here as one of God's children. So he talks about the, in the opening first couple of verses, really to do this justice, you really have to read all of chapter 11, which I'm not going to do. And then verse 3 is fabulous. If you just leave out the parenthetical phrase in the middle and read it this way, consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The parenthetical phrase is just describing what Jesus went through. And of course, if I know why he did that, if I know that he went through that so I wouldn't have to. He bore rejection by carrying my sins so I wouldn't have to bear rejection from God. If I understand what he went through for me to be free, I'm not going to grow weary and lose heart. I do think that most people who don't understand, and I have to say, I don't think about this the same way I used to. Once we begin to understand what it is that God's up to, what his posture is towards us while he's training us, that while he's teaching us, we're already accepted in Jesus. It's not a pass or fail thing, where if I don't pass this lesson, that's it. God just says, well, forget you. So we are in a secure position to grow up. But I have to tell you, and I'm sure you know this, you're smart people, we need to grow up. God loves me, But he's not going to leave me the way I am if the way I am is destructive. He's going to change me. He wants me to have a good life, even if he has to start at 63 years old. He wants me to go out in a blaze of glory, you know? And that's why he'll take as long as he needs to take to train me. And if it takes restricting parameters, he is not above doing that. If it takes even punishment, if it takes penalizing me for wrong behavior, he does it in love, but he's perfectly willing to do it if it's the only way I'll learn. Hate to tell you, maybe you're different than me. I had to reap some consequences of bad behavior before I stopped doing it. And I have to tell you, the more the consequences hurt, the more likely I was to never do that again. So guess who won? God won. Did it mean he didn't love me? Oh no, it was one of the kindest things he ever did for me. He just said, you know, this doesn't hurt enough, son. And because this doesn't hurt enough, you're just going to keep doing it, and you're going to hurt more people and hurt yourself, and pretty soon there'll be a catastrophe. So you know what? I'm just going to paddle your little behind right now, and I'm going to let you see some consequences from your actions so that you'll learn not to do it, and then you're free. And I am so grateful. Although I am embarrassed and I'm humiliated even that he had to go to those kind of lengths. Shouldn't we just automatically surrender to him, like that lovely song we sang? Laying down my rights, giving up my pride. You betcha, here I'm yours, Lord. Yeah, that's easy to do on some subjects. On other subjects, we fight tooth and nail. I promise you, if there's something that's hard for you to give up, that's exactly what Jesus is going to touch. He's going to point right to it, and he said, you know, what about this? Well, let's not talk about that. Let's just sing some worship songs right now. And he's saying, well, no, you know, that's got a hold of you, and I want you to be free. This behavior's got to change, or you can never be the happy and fulfilled and secure person that I want you to be, so we got to deal with it. And that works out in our favor. So the way we don't lose heart, he says, if what you got to do to run the race and not lose heart is look at Jesus, then fix your eyes on Jesus. The Greek word is very strong, as I said. It means to look away from everything else and to fix your eyes on Jesus there in verse 2. And in verse 3, when it talks about consider him, the word consider is a word of comparison. The Amplified Bible also says, I think it nails it. It says, reckon up and consider it all in comparison with your trials. Look at what Jesus went through. Compare that to your trials, and you won't lose heart, and you won't become weary, because of the reason he did what he did was because he loved you. The whole passage is meant to encourage. Then verse 4, I already made a comment as we were going through where he said, you know, you really have not yet shed blood trying to follow Jesus. And he just told us about a whole list of people who did, and including Jesus. So he said, you know, if you're paying less than that, it could be a lot worse. And that's always an important focus. You know what? If all I stare at is my problems and what I don't have, they just get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's always healthy for me to be around Patricia. I go up there every Tuesday night, and I sit there, and I'm ashamed of myself that I ever complain, because she never complains. She just sits there and beams Jesus. She's so glad to see me. And all the way home, I'm going, Bob, you stupid whiner, what's wrong with you? You have nothing to complain about. You are so blessed. You can stretch out your arms and your legs. You can get up and go where you want. So sometimes comparison to somebody else's suffering is really healthy for me. One of the things at the bottom of your list that makes the whole process of discipline harder, I am an expert at it, is self-pity. And I always tell people the devil will cater a pity party every time. He'll remind you of stuff you've totally forgotten about that you have to feel sorry for yourself about. He's really good at it. So in verse 4, the writer of Hebrews is just saying, you know, look at these people, look at Jesus himself if you have to. It's not as hard as it could be. Let that be an encouragement. And then he says, it's kind of strong language. He says, have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement where God reasons with you and addresses you as sons? And then it quotes from Proverbs 3. And the import of that statement is that I should know this stuff. God's warned me. He's prepared me. I should expect to be trained within restricted parameters. And I shouldn't be bummed out about it because Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says God does that for every kid that he loves. So it doesn't mean he doesn't love me. Even if punishment has to at some point be part of it, where I have to be penalized for wrong behavior, he does that for the ones that he welcomes to his heart and cherishes. I had to read through this about 10 times before these words really soaked into me, and I realized the look on God's face in my mind was completely wrong for the first 25 years of my life. It looked exactly like the legalistic redneck pastor of my church, to be frank with you. I always saw God as scowling at me. God was always ticked off at me, disappointed to me. I wasn't measuring up. And even when I am not measuring up, which is all of the time, that isn't his posture towards me. His intent is to grow us up. The reason we're in restricted parameters, they are not going to last any longer than they have to, but they will not last 1 second longer than they have to because he's going to do it right. So he says, look, don't you even remember what you learned from Proverbs? And of course, if you don't understand what the word discipline means, that's not a very comforting passage of scripture. But if I understand God's just speaking about training, and that he trains every one of his children that he loves. What he's saying is he's proving that he loves me. He's not rejecting me. He's proving that he loves me and that he's interested in growing me up. This is right away, can we talk? This is how you tell whether or not you're a spoiled brat or self-centered. It's whether you are staring at just the fact that you are not getting what you want. I'm not a brat. I'm not. You know, that kind of deal. Or whether you are willing to look that your father's love is such that he realized this behavior needs to be changed for you to be whole and blessed. So that's why he's doing it. Pure and simple. Nothing but love. Not anger, not rejection, nothing but love. And it's interesting that when I began to understand this, these became some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, because instead of filtering this scripture through my Nazi stepmother, who didn't understand training at all, who basically was irritated that she had to raise somebody else's kids and we were but a bunch of brats we were and blah 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 blah, in filtering this whole thing, I get to look at my Heavenly Father and how absolutely pure love he is, what great intentions, how well he knows me, and realize that every single parameter in which he restricts me in order to train me is tailor-made for me and is tailor-made coming from a heart of love. Biggest heart of love in the world. And all of a sudden, these become quite exciting verses to me. I was so wrong about it. I was just completely wrong about it. My child, don't make light of the Lord's training. You could plug any one of those other synonyms in there. His nurture, His preparation, His instruction. Don't make light of it. Don't just blow it off, because it's a bigger deal than you think. It's the biggest, fattest kiss on the lips love note that He could be giving you. So don't make light of it. And some personalities, the first thing we do when we're corrected is we immediately lose heart and we think, well, I'm a worthless loser. And God's saying, no, you're my child. That's why I'm doing this. I'm doing it because I love you and because I accept you. You know what? I forgot to write the Greek word down for accept. It's paradekomai or something like that, isn't it, Fred? Paradekomai. Wow, I remembered. Paradexomai, okay. Like you need to know. I don't know if you need to know. I just thought I'd better get it because I know Sandra's going to try to write it down. But it's a fat word, and the Amplified Bible correctly gives the flavor of it because it's speaking. In fact, in the Hebrew, back in Proverbs, which this is quoting, and trying to find a Greek word to somehow to give the equivalent of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is translated delights. He punishes the children that He delights in, that He cherishes and welcomes to His heart. I don't know about you, but that was just not in the front of my mind for the longest time. This is where our whole world is so messed up. We think that love means you don't stop somebody from doing what they want to do. Love means you don't tell them they're wrong. Love means there are no consequences to their behavior, but that's exactly the opposite of love. And usually we don't realize it until we get those people grow up and we realize what monsters they are. And we realize we should have said no. We should have been stricter than we were. Because the human will is perverted. Our Heavenly Father is just the perfect Father. Like I said, this is comforting to anybody who has had the wrong kind of upbringing. Because now you have the perfect Father. But can I tell you something else? I said this last night. This should also be comforting if you were not the perfect parent to your child. If you did it wrong and all of a sudden you're realizing, man, there's 100 things I should have done differently. You know what? If that child belongs to Jesus, now they have the perfect parent in Jesus. So God's going to do that for them. So it's not a total loss. And I promise you, He wants to straighten us out, and it's never too late to start being a good parent. When everybody belongs to Jesus, it simplifies that whole process. We have a lot of stuff to unlearn, but that goes along with the territory. God knows that. I love because, in verse 6, because the Lord disciplines, trains everyone, every child, those that He loves. That's the reason to not lose heart. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that more than once. I still, to this day, I'm very sensitive to criticism. I keep remembering what Gail Irwin says, that dead men cannot be offended. So if I'm offended by criticism, guess what that means? That means that my stinking flesh is alive and kicking, baby. Because if I were dead, no one could offend me. But once I get over that pride thing, I still want to please the Lord so deeply that when He has to correct me, when He has to penalize me for wrong behavior, my knee-jerk reaction is, that's it, He doesn't love me as much. But the Bible tells me here that just the opposite is true. If He penalizes me, if He has to punish me in order to correct me, it's done in love, it's done for my good, and it's done because He welcomes me to His heart and cherishes me. Let me tell you a story, how He illustrated this to me. I call it Jacob's bicycle. I'm sure Monica's heard it 20 times. It's one of my favorite stories. I lived with a family for about half a year that had seven children. I still think to this day, present company excluded, they were maybe the best parents I've ever met. And that's saying something when you have seven children. And I remember that you don't get much time off when you have seven kids. When the older two girls got old enough to take care of the younger kids, Brian and Ruthie would take half of a day, one Saturday a month, just for themselves. They go to Bentliff's and have breakfast and sit there and hold hands and just go do goofy things like they did when they dated. And it was, they looked forward to it every month. And I was living with them at the time when it was several months before their middle son, their oldest son, their middle child, Jacob. It was right before his 12th birthday. And one Saturday morning when I usually just let them go do what they were going to do, but Ruthie came to my room and said, you know, would you like to go with us today? Because we're going to go look for a bicycle for Jacob. Because he has a little kid bike and he's 12 years old. He needs a big kid bike. So we're going to go look. And so they spent their entire one half a day a month of their own time looking for a bicycle for Jacob. They did that 3 months in a row before they found one. And I learned a bunch of stuff about what a good parent is by just watching them, because they weren't just going to buy the cheapest thing. Whenever Brian got tired of shopping, you know how guys are, he'd get tired of shopping and he'd see one and say, well, let's get this one. And Ruthie would say, that's the wrong color. You know, he likes this kind of a seat. And I thought, they know him so well. And they're willing to do something just to bless him. 3 months of that. They found it the day before his birthday, and we snuck it into the house and put it up in the upstairs of the loft of the barn. That day was the worst day of behavior their son Jacob had ever had in his life. He was brat with a capital B. I've never seen him like that. He sassed him back. He terrorized the younger kids. It got so bad when it came time to dinner and he sat down to the table that Brian said, you know what? Go up to your room. You're not eating dinner. We've tried to correct you all day long, and I've had it. And he stomped up the stairs. And that night I'm laying there in bed, and God said, did you get what I just showed you? And I thought, come again? He said, did you see what I just taught you? And I said, No, Lord, I'm sorry, I don't. I had an issue in my life with believing that God was never going to keep his promises to me because I was too bad of a kid. I thought, okay, yeah, that's wonderful. God's going to fulfill promises for all these godly people around me, but not for me because I'm just such a loser. So just don't get your hopes up. So in that frame of mind, God says, do you know where Jacob's bicycle is right now? It was one of those things like he said, don't forget about volcanoes and meteorites. It was one of those things where I know he was grinning. He says, where's Jacob's bicycle right now? I said, what's up in the barn? He said, do you think Jacob's going to get his bicycle tomorrow? And I thought, well, probably. And he said, do you think he deserves it? And I thought, well, Not the way he was acting today. And he said, okay, now do you get it? Do you understand what I just showed you? That was a gift that was purchased in love by parents that love him. And one day's bad behavior isn't going to cancel out all that time and effort that they went to give him the bike that they look for. He said, that's love. He said, I don't love you less than that. If you're a snot and a bad kid, worse than you think you are right now, I'm still going to keep my promises. Yeah, I might have to correct you. You know, we might have a woodshed session or two, but I'm not going to stop being your dad. I'm not going to stop giving you your promises. And something fell away from my thinking at that time that I realized was really hanging me up. Because, folks, all of God's grace, all of God's promises, all of God's gifts are grace. None of them are deserved. We just don't believe it as long as we're good. When we're good, we somehow think we deserve it. But when we're snotty and we know we don't deserve it, then they look like grace. So that's Jacob's bicycle. And that fits right into the whole thing of God punishes those children that he delights in. If it's necessary, he has to. Love compels him to do it. He has an eye to the future when he disciplines us. He has an eye to correct behavior so that we will live fruitful, beneficial lives. He can't let stuff slide by. If bad behavior becomes a pattern, he has to address it. Love compels him to do that. Are you tracking with me? One of the women last night said, "You know what? It was clear as a bell to me when I was raising my kids that that's the way that I should be to them. And even if I couldn't explain it to them," but she said, "and never till tonight occurred to me that God was that way with me." And I thought, well, then it's a good reason to study this, isn't it? Endure hardship as discipline is the way the NIV renders this verse. I've read a number of different versions that state it in a little bit different way, but the gist of it is any restricting parameters that you find yourself in on a sliding scale versus the minor irritations like I couldn't find a good parking place in the rain and I had to walk a block, to my whole life is crumbling and I'm never going to have a life worth living, or I've financial trials or physical trials, the hardship of any kind on a sliding scale. The writer of Hebrews in verse 7 is saying, look at it like it's training. Man, that sounds so easy to do. But I'll promise you this, when I can look at it that way, it changes something. In fact, sometimes when I look at it like it's training, I can even see what he's training me for. Instead of just bellyaching and complaining, I can go, oh, I get it. I understand what you're doing. Sometimes I can, believe it or not. I didn't used to. Hannah Whitehall Smith one time, writing about this, talked about, she said, what is the best way for God to create a sweet, gentle, Christ-like spirit in a woman than to have her married to an unreasonable, short-tempered, non-understanding man? And she was speaking of her own life. She said, I just looked at it for the longest time of, God, why did you give me this husband? And she said, all of a sudden I realized this is the perfect way to force me to the restricted parameters for me to learn to be like Jesus. Because to be honest with you, if we're sweet and kind and kissy-faced to people that are sweet, kind, and kissy-faced, we haven't learned anything. There's no credit to us in that. Jesus said, if you're nice to people that are nice to you, what credit is that to you at all? But he said, when you're merciful and forgiving to the ungrateful, like your Father in heaven is, that's to your credit. I've asked him over the years why he put certain people in my life. And you know what he does? He just lets me vent for a while. And he says, think about it, son. Think about it. Is this pushing any buttons in you? You find yourself reacting in an ungodly way. And he says, okay, so what are you going to do about that? Are you going to learn the lesson? Are you going to let me make you sweet and patient and forgiving? Or are you just going to rant about these people? I think people and finances are probably the two areas of restrictive parameters that are the hardest for me. I've had pretty good health. That's one that gets a lot of people. When all of a sudden they realize I can't do the things that I want to do, that's for some people is the worst thing that could happen to them. But that's not the end of your ability to grow as a Christian. So if God is going to make us people who are like Jesus, he's going to have to train us. And he's going to train us in uncomfortable, restrictive parameters. And it says so right here. I wrote a little note to myself. I've been thinking about Tim Tebow. What an exemplary young man he is. I went to his website, filled with scripture and pictures of him and his muscles. And, you know, missionary, yeah, he gives millions of dollars to missions. Millions. But you know what his motto is as an athlete? His motto is, hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work as hard. He said, big deal, you got talent. Big, hairy deal. Somebody that works harder than you can still beat you. And that's his philosophy. Okay, I have talent, I'm still going to work hard. And I thought about that. Of course, you got to love that philosophy. That's just not normal for somebody in their 20s in our culture. But I thought back to all of those years. Dancy asked me something last week. She said, do you realize that while you're teaching, you're always fiddling with the piano keys? And I said, yeah, I've had about 100 people tell me that. But she asked me something nobody's ever asked me. She said, what are you playing? And I had to think about that. And I said, you know what I'm doing? I'm doing those stinking piano exercises that I hated when I was 6 years old and everybody else was out playing basketball, and my grandma made me sit there and go na 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 na, and I did that over and over and over, and now it's locked into my brain. I hated it then. But I counted it out the other day. I've made almost $3 million in my life directly associated with music. Was it worth all that irritation to practice to become excellent at something? Absolutely, in the long haul it was. Did I enjoy it at the time? Absolutely not. I hated every minute of it. There is no substitute. It is indispensable. If you want to be excellent at anything, it's indispensable to have discipline. You have to. In any field of endeavor, there's no, how in the world do we think we're ever going to be excellent in our Christian walk without practice, without development, without training, without effort? Yeah, God grows us up, but one of the ways he does it is what we're looking at right here. In music, finger exercises, in art. Have you ever looked at Da Vinci's sketches? Whole books filled with Da Vinci's sketches, thousands and thousands of them. He didn't just sit down and whip out the Last Supper. He didn't just sit down and, oh, what to paint, and then just whip it out. He drew thousands of sketches of hands doing different things, and ears, and eyebrow expressions. And discipline is what produces excellence. Your father knows that. He's saying, look, I don't want you to just be a mediocre, wimpy Christian. I want you to be fully blooming, blossoming what your creator designed you to be. We're going to have to work on some things. There are some things that are going to have to go. You're going to have to hate them so much that you let them go. There's going to be some other things that are just going to take a while to develop. That's that way with athletics, with art. It's that way with character, with any endeavor. And verse 8 is supreme logic. He said, if you're not disciplined, the Amplified Bible says, if you are left without discipline, because God is a good father, it means you're not really a child, his child. Now, when people are left without discipline in this world, it's just because they have lousy parents who don't want to go to the effort. But you don't have a lousy parent now. You have a God who's meticulous. He's loving. He's kind. He's not going to ever discipline you in anger, always in love. But he is not going to let things slide. If he did, you wouldn't be his child. So the fact that he doesn't let things slide is proof that you are his child. You see the drift? Verse 9, we've all had earthly parents. We respected them for their training. And I thought, yeah, right, we did. Well, usually not at the time we didn't. Most of the time, if we appreciated their efforts at all, it was much later. And verse 9 says, shouldn't we much more cheerfully submit? Here's what I wrote down in my notes. I said, yeah, we should. But we will, the more we know his heart and his ways, and the more we trust his plan. We'll start thanking him for stuff that we bellyached and kicked about. When we start understanding his heart, those will be things we're grateful for. And we'll willingly submit. I have to admit that just understanding this one thing has caused me to not fight him as much as I used to. So that's worth knowing. Verse 10, our fathers, our parents disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, the best they knew how, the New Living Translation says. For good or ill, for right or wrong, doesn't even matter. The point that he's trying to make is for whatever reason they did it and however they did it, the big contrast is that, but he, our Heavenly Father, always trains us for our certain good. Never any other motivation in his mind. I find that tremendously comforting. And I have to tell you, it helps me to deal with it when I just flat don't like what he's doing. Can't we be through with this yet? And his answer is no. When you're done, then we'll be through. Not 1 second longer will it last, but not 1 second shorter. You're just going to have to trust me that it's necessary. And I would say the older that you get, the easier it is to look back and see that he really did know what he was doing. And at least in preparation, it's obvious sometimes. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. By very definition, it's unpleasant because it's restricting, right? I am so glad he didn't say I had to like it. He just said, I just want you to yield to me. Yeah, I know how hard it is. I know how hard it is better than you do, and that's why I picked it. Because if you could weasel out of it, you would, and he'd miss the blessing. So, you know, I'm strapping you in here, and it's just going to be uncomfortable for a while. Don't worry. Trust me, it would be worth it. Do I have 5 more minutes? Okay, because I need him. No discipline, no training within restricted parameters. Seems pleasant at the time, not supposed to. But afterward, later on, for those who are trained by it, conditional promise, it will reap a harvest of peace. Yeah, maybe you don't have any peace now. Maybe it's hard. Maybe it's a struggle. But that's only because that's what it needs to be for the peace to come later and the righteousness to come later. Do you have anything in your life that you can look back on and realize that God was doing that, and you have some perspective on it and realize, man, I hated that at the time, but God, you were so smart. That was the perfect way to do that. I just think about your year of injuries, Julia, and all of the good things that God did. Was that uncomfortable? Yes, it was. It was even scary. It was painful for a long time. Was it worth it? Yeah, absolutely it was. If you said, now, God, this is the way I would like you to form character in me, that wouldn't have even been on your list. And that's where he says, just you need to know me, you need to know my ways, you need to know my heart, because sometimes it's not going to make sense. Because my ways are not your ways, Isaiah 55. And when you bump up against that, this is happening in a different way than you would like it to happen, fall back on my heart and what you know about me And what you know about that effect, I'm going to train every one of my kids that I love. And I have to tell you, that helps me more than you would know. Let's look at these four things that make it harder, because verse 12 just says, hey, don't make it harder on yourself. You know, God wants you to heal, even when it's painful. He wants this to be a good thing. You have the power to make it harder. Four things that make it harder. Self-pity. Like I said, Satan will help you. He'll furnish lots of information. He's got lots of friends that will tell you, you deserve better than this. Yeah, well, you don't want to go there, because you don't want what you deserve. Neither do I. Second thing is grumbling. Many people don't realize that grumbling is the verbal form of self-pity. And the danger of it is it spreads and it infects other people. So it makes it worse for you, but it also makes it worse for others. Rebellion is the third thing that makes it harder. In my notes, I wrote rebellion, bad idea. And worse if you win. Never fight God, because he's out for your very best. The worst thing that could possibly happen when you fight against God is if you win. So hit the dirt. Just hit the dirt right away. Easier to do when you trust him. Rebellion doesn't do you any good at all. Boy, the Bible's full of stories like that. The great people in Scripture weren't people that had a smooth life. They were people that yielded to the Lord and trusted him. And the last thing is bitterness and anger. If you're interested sometime, just go a few more verses farther to verse 15 of Hebrews 12, and it talks about bitterness brings torment and defiles many. Bitterness is like rat poison, except it doesn't just affect you. It affects others. Good stuff, huh? Does this clear anything up for you? Does this give you some different things to look at? Because it doesn't really matter how crummy your parents were. It doesn't even matter how crummy of a parent you were. In the long run, you have God as your heavenly Father, and he's going to do this for you, and he's going to do this for your kids if they're his kids. Because that's the way he is. I find this tremendously hopeful. It's misunderstood a lot. If you could see that you're restricting parameters, and even when you have to suffer the penalty of bad behavior, if you could see that big smile on your Heavenly Father's face, it'd give you hope, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it just make it easier to endure? I hate this. I just hate the way my life is going. And God just sits there and just grins right at you. And it goes, yeah, well, I love you. That's why this is going on. Because you need this. Let's pray. Lord, you know, because you've heard all my whining and my ranting, and you've seen me drag my feet into every really good lesson you've ever taught me. Thank you for not caving in, Lord. Thank you for not caving in and letting your love win in my life and forcing me in those restricting parameters that are making me into a man of God, slowly but surely. Thank you, Lord, that I can have confidence you're going to do that for me, just like the song that we sang, you are able to make me what you want me to be. But I can look at my brothers and sisters and say, you're able to make them what you want them to be too. I don't need to sweat that. You are up to nothing but good things in the lives of your children. Help us to see it, Lord, because sometimes it just is so hard to see. And it sure is a lot of times not the way we feel. So, Lord, I pray that these words of truth will come back to us often. And thank you for bringing me into this wonderful chapter when I avoided it for so many years. I was so wrong, and I missed so much. So thank you for your word, Lord. It truly is truth that sets us free. Amen.
Thanks for coming.